Hello, everybody. So this week we're doing Messianic Resurrection. We're talking about the disciples, the men disciples. We looked at the women last week, and I was taken back by the courage of these women. And I think as we saw Mary Magdalene last week in our study, I had that same impression. Well, this week I have a meditation on the screen, as I did last week, from Charles Spurgeon, and this one was good. I couldn't pass this up. Saw a comment he made at the end. You can read that at your leisure. It's going to be on the website, and there's my meditation that follows. I think that's my heart, so be careful with it. Well, let's move on. Let's go to our study. The first slide we have up is the passages. As I said, this is Messianic Resurrection. I call this Our Hearts Burned Within Us, and you'll see why I call it that in a couple of minutes. So the timeline, then, this is our final look at the timeline. Because Passion Week is over now. And so we are on Sunday afternoon, Nisan 16. And of course, we know Jesus has been raised. So we start off today talking about two men who are on the road to Emmaus. And I just wanted to show you a map of kind of the way this is laid out from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, you look at this map, there's four different cities called Emmaus, and which one is the right one? Well, this is what archaeologists and scholars have been arguing for the last, probably 1,800 years. Actually, the last 100 years, archaeology has really developed. And the two most likely sites are the Emmaus Castellum and the Emmaus El Kabeya. And those are shown on the map. The reason they think these are the two most likely sites is because they're both exactly about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we read in our text today that is the distance. So then here's a picture of the Emmaus Road. Here's what it actually looks like today. It was better shaped than this when it was actually laid out by the Roman Empire. This was a brick road. And this is exactly what it looks like today. It's very near Emmaus. So let's get on with our study. You know, where we are, sometime before Sunday evening, we do know that Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, none of the Gospels recorded that directly, but Luke put it in a report by the two disciples who were on the Emmaus Road when they came and talked to the other disciples there. So that's the only way we know that. And so far, let's look at this. So far, Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene, then the other women, and then to Peter. So these are the only people he's appeared to so far. And Mary Magdalene, of course, we looked at from last week, she was the very first. And I call her the apostle to the apostles. She was the first one to go tell that Jesus has risen from the dead, and she actually saw him. Now what I want you to do now is go to Luke 24:13, and we're going to pick up there. We're going to talk about the two men who are on the road to Emmaus. So if you're in your Bibles, or if you're driving your car, you're not in your Bible, you just keep listening. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I'm going to turn that into the active voice rather than the passive, because we can find the subject that way. I restate it. Jesus prevented them from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you saying to one another as you're walking?" And they stood still when he asked that, and they looked very sad. The Greek word there is they were gloomy. You could see it in their face. Cleopas, one of them, answered him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, who was mighty in things he did and what he said in the sight of God and everybody. And how the chief priests and our Roman rulers sentenced him to death and crucified him." They're astounded. They're saying, "Everybody in Jerusalem knows about this. Where were you?" But here's the thing that is really important. The next thing they say in verse 21, "But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." And really, besides all of this, it is 3 days since these things happened, but some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. Then they came to us saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, they ran to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So we know from last week that Peter and John did see Jesus, so they conclude that what, but here's what they conclude. They concluded what the women told them wasn't true. And I explained last week why they would think that. They were Jewish men. Women weren't credible. Verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in everything that the prophets said. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Notice all the scriptures. That would be in the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, the poetry, the wisdom, and the history. Verse 28, and they approached the village of Emmaus, and he acted as though he was going to go on farther, but they begged him, "Stay with us. It's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over. It's getting near dark." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And it is right now at that point that Jesus opened their eyes. He closed them, now he opened them. And so the verse goes on to say, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now this is strange, because here is Jesus in somebody else's home. He was invited in by them, they're feeding him a meal, and he's acting as the host. He's acting like it's his house. And as he was breaking the bread, he reveals himself. In the Greek New Testament, there's no break in the sentence from verses 30 to 31. It just reads as a continuous. It is, as he was breaking bread, he opened their eyes. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now here, I got to raise three questions. These are the three questions I had. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, the first I thought, well, there was no streetlights. But I threw that one out. This one is really valid. They did not expect it to be Jesus. That's valid. But the third reason is clearly stated in verse 16. I mean, you think about it. Jesus prevented it. And the reason I think that this is the core reason, other than they didn't expect it to be Jesus, was if they had known him immediately, if they'd immediately recognized him, they would have been jumping up and down for joy. They would have been like Mary Magdalene. Would they have listened to the Bible lesson? Now, why is the Bible lesson important? Jesus is there. Why would they need a Bible? But they think this stranger is going to tell them something about the scriptures, so they listen to this stranger, and they grasped the truth of the Bible, and their hearts burned. Now, this is in here because it teaches us a very important thing. Their hearts burned within them. You have to ask yourself, when you're being taught, or you're reading the scriptures, do our hearts burn within us? You know, the truth and the authority of the Bible that reveals Jesus, even from the Old Testament, does that really stir us up inside, like light a little flame? Even if we never see Jesus in the flesh in our lifetimes, and we don't, I never have, we have the scriptures. And he is our authority. He is in that history. He's in the poetry. He's in the wisdom literature. And people who are gifted by Jesus explain the Bible to us so that we have the fire for our faith. It lights us up. It burns within us. And you know, when you have that burning desire in you, once that starts, you want to tell other people. You want to share it with others. In even the smallest ways, even if you're just doing kindness for people, it's got to be shared. Now, this was a very important experience for these two men, walking on the Emmaus Road and the stranger explaining, because it is also what all the apostles will come to realize. They'll realize the lesson I'm about to tell you. And they realize it, and we see they realize it in the book of Acts. They have to rely solely on the scriptures to tell people about Jesus, because he's going to be gone. By the time they get in the book of Acts, he's going to be gone. So they go there and they take the scriptures and they repeat them, and people are converted by the thousands. People become Christians who never see him, who will never see him in this life. These things this stranger told them excited them. So this is why he does this. "Guys, I'm leaving, but you've got the scriptures that talk about me, and that's going to light the fire." Now, do they seem sad when they beg him to stay? No, I don't get that at all. As I read the text, they're saying, you know, they're not sad. They go, no, come in. They want to hear more. They want more. You know, once you had a little taste of this, it's not enough. It's the fire of faith. And I think we as Christians, we should seek that. We should feel that. To see the art and the poetry of the Bible. Want more of God. Tell me more. It's like the little boy in the Mapo commercial. About, I guess 40 years ago. So those of you that are younger than that may not remember. But Maple was a cooked cereal like cream of wheat. And the little kid was in the high chair, and this was a cartoon. And the parents are trying to feed him something else, and he's yelling, "I want my Maple." Well, that's the way we should feel once we get a little taste of God. I want more of this. 33. Go on now. They got up right away and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 meeting together and others with them. See, Jesus had vanished. Jesus had just simply vanished from their midst. And when he vanished from their sight, they didn't hang around home any longer. They went back. Now, John says Thomas is missing when they get there. And there were others there too. It wasn't just the 10. These two guys are excited. Are they sad? Are they gloomy? No way. They are laughing with joy. And they say in 34, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. You know what strikes me here? Who are these guys? That's amazing. We don't know. They're nameless. Yet they see Jesus before all the apostles, except for Peter, as we've noted above. But now they explain. They're telling their story. They're going to tell them what happened. They told their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Here's these two nameless guys. Nobody knows. They see Jesus before the apostles do. I think the apostles needed that. Because, you know, at the Lord's Supper, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These guys were the smartest guys in the room. They really were. They'd been with Jesus the longest. They were elevated to these positions. They really stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And so when you're like that, Jesus comes along and he says, well, you know, there are other good people too. And I'm going to do great things with them. And so you look at it. These two guys are in the Bible. We don't know their names, but they're in the Scriptures. Amazing. So, let's go on. They say they recognized him when he broke the bread. And the breaking of the bread, as I said, was coincidental to recognition. The grammar says that. It's pretty clear. But when they tell the apostles their story, they focus on that. They don't focus on them, all of a sudden they recognize him, or all of a sudden he just disappeared, he didn't go out the door. That's not what they talk about. They don't talk about the seeing him and what he did. Now, why do you think that is? I don't think they think that the breaking of the bread is that important, but it seems like that's what they tell him. And so why would they think that was important? I think the Lord is speaking through them. They just don't realize it. Because what they say is tremendously important to these men in the room. I mean, when they hear the breaking of bread, I think it just hits them right between the eyes. Why? What would Jesus breaking bread make them think about? Why do you think this would be so important to them? What's the connection with the bread? They would suddenly remember Thursday night. He broke bread and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Don't forget me. When you break bread, when you share together, when you work together, don't forget me." Now think of this. I thought about this. I thought, what happens when somebody dies? I just had a Christian friend of mine die. I'm going to miss him, but boy, he's my advanced guy. He's going to be in glory, and I'm going to see him. He is in glory, and I'm going to see him when I get there. But what happens normally when somebody dies? Well, unless you're very rich or very powerful or, well, on the other end of the spectrum, very wicked, like a Hitler or a Caligula or a Herod the Great, unless there is a statue or a building or 100 books about you, who's going to remember? Now, for rich men, those things are their legacy. They've got to leave something behind. Many of them leave a charity, they build a building, libraries, hospitals, and those aren't bad things. Those are good things. They are good for society. And men leave vast sums to charities and hospitals, and we have to thank God for that. But does anyone miss them after 1,000 years, when their buildings fall down, when their books are burned up? Unless they're really great and their books live on, and there are people like that. But let's forget about them for a minute. What about the unknown? What about the nobody like you and like me? Doesn't the memory fade? Well, on one level, it has to. It has to. If we love someone and they're a tremendous loss to us, we have to let that memory fade because the impact and the grief is great, but we still remember them. We still remember them, but the impact fades. If it doesn't, we can't get over our grief. We can't move on. We get stuck. And then once we are gone, see, we remember them. We remember our loved ones. But once we are gone, no one remembers. We're gone. So on Thursday night, Jesus ate his last meal. And you're going to wonder why I said that and how that connects here. It does. And the meal is a memorial. It's a memorial to a death. Not just to one death. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of a death of a thousands of innocent lambs. Thousands of them. And thousands more over 1,000 years. You think of the cost of that. You think of the number of lambs, the number of people those lambs would have fed, the costliness of that. And it's not even a thumbnail compared to the value of the death of Jesus on the cross. But the slaughter of the lambs had to happen. It had to happen on that Passover night that they're celebrating, that it occurred 1,500 years before, so that God's children could be delivered from bondage. See, they'd been working for the Egyptians for 400 years, and now he wants them, God wants them to work for him. Working for the Egyptians ended in death with no reward at all. I mean, you're done. You're just put in the ground and everybody forgets. But working for the Lord, the God of this new nation, ends in life with endless rewards. Because if God calls you, your rewards from this life go on forever. There will be a memorial in heaven forever. They'll be on the righteous robes that we wear. But God had to free them first so they could live. And they get to watch the armies of their abusers, their oppressors, die by his hand. Now, see, an Egyptian soldier was, there was no Jewish person that killed an Egyptian soldier. No Egyptian soldier got killed by a Jewish person. They all died by the hand of God. And they can, and they never have to go back there again. They never have to, unless they want to. Now, Jesus changes everything that night. Now he says there's a new covenant, a new contract with new benefits. And he says, I am signing this contract in my own blood. That's how it's going to happen. But I want you guys, all I want you to do is not shed your blood. All I want you to do is agree to it. And you're going to do that by eating this bread and drinking this cup with me. Then he says, but remember me. Don't forget me. What we just did is we ate this bread and drank this cup. That's my memorial. But it is not going to live on in buildings and monuments. It's going to live on in you, my friends. And then you will have to pass it on. And from that day on, millions of us for more than 2,000 years are the memorial. The world where we were once slaves, they don't like the cross. They don't appreciate the cross. They may hate the cross. Mostly they ignore the cross. But by the power of the living God, we will not let him be forgotten, ever. This is something when we do, when we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, we're proclaiming his death, a celebration of his death. We're not mourning over his death. We're celebrating his death until he comes. That's a living memorial. Every time we celebrate communion, you are entering in. You're saying, yes, Jesus, I am part of this contract. I am part of the marriage that you have created between you and your church. And this is a mysterious and wonderful thing. So every time you take communion, you want to think of that. Think of that. And go away with perhaps a few less wrinkles and a few less spots on your soul. That's a good time to repent as you renew this covenant with him every time. You're telling the world, I made that covenant back there, but I'm gonna keep doing it over and over again. Now, don't forget the other aspect of this cup that he holds before them, and we talked about this a few weeks back. We talked about what exactly in this cup that Jesus says it's not just his blood being poured out, but what's in the cup. Something's going to be poured onto him. It represents not just his blood, but the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. And Jesus knows that. You go back a couple weeks, look at that study. It was the Gethsemane study. But Jesus knows Psalm 22. He knows the whole psalm. The whole psalm at the end does talk about being rescued and delivered. When Jesus knows all the psalms, Jesus knew the entire Old Testament scripture. Whenever he got confronted by somebody, he instantly had a scripture to give back because he had it all memorized. He'd spent hours and hours and hours. He spent years and years from the time he was a 12-year-old boy till the time he was 30 years old. He was immersed in the scriptures. Psalm 22 says this, and you know this, and we saw this at the crucifixion study. He cries out, he shrieks out, my God, why have you left me here? And this is why he goes to Gethsemane and he is in agony. See, in that time, he experienced eternal hell. He experienced the eternity of hell, absolute abandonment. We've never experienced that. We've never experienced that. There are people who in the future are going to experience that. In Gethsemane, he's in agony, and he said, is there any other way? Father, please, do you have to leave me? And this is the suffering that he most fears, the agony of being abandoned. And this is where he begins to lose his blood, his life. His blood is starting to be shed. And in that moment, after saying that, he surrenders. He surrenders completely. He says, Father, your will, not mine. Still relating Father to Son, Father to Son. But on that cross, when his Father abandoned him, he shrieked, my God, he's no longer relating as Father. He's relating as a God, and he feels like God has totally abandoned him there. And I believe he feels like a little child, as if once my parents leave and they're out of my sight, they're never coming back. That's the way a little child feels when he's abandoned. Jesus knows the psalm. He knows intellectually he's going to be delivered, but this is the deep agony and emotion of him on the cross. So what's going on at the same time? Well, his closest friends, he's asked them, please pray with me. They're all asleep. And then when he gets arrested, they all left. They ran away. His closest friends run away. And now, today, these men are drowning. Drowning in grief. They knew Jesus. They loved Jesus. Now they feel abandoned. He left them alone with nothing. And what did the two men say? Remember verse 21. What did they say? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. See that? That's their hope. We were hoping. Now we lost all hope. When I read this, I have to grieve with them. Whenever I study the Bible, I study narrative like this, I try to put myself in the story. I try to become part of it. Like, you know, if I were with them, what would I feel like? What would I be going through? How disappointed, how disillusioned, how shocked would I be that this man we had followed for all these years, he's dead. He said he was going to be crucified, and it really happened. We didn't think it would happen. Denial's a powerful thing in us. We don't like the pain of what reality is sometimes. So I try to become part of the story. So, you know, you think, you know, we have left him. We have left him. You know, if we can't put ourselves in the story, our heart is far away and we have left him. My mind may grasp it, but there's no grief. It's like I've been that way in the past. Oh, yes, I know him, but I didn't know him that well. Or yes, I know he died for my sins. I just don't want him to give me a lot of trouble. I want to kind of keep him at arm's length. Because, you know, I have my own life now. I'm pretty comfortable, you know. Then I know I'm going to go to heaven later. I was like that. I was like that for a long time. And that's not putting ourselves in the story. That's not putting ourselves in the Bible. So the apostles, they have to move on. This is how they view it. So Peter, James, and John, they want to go back to fishing, and they do. They are in the process of forgetting him. This is a process. It's a process called grief. Grief is getting over the loss. They want to get over this. They want to forget him. The pain is too great. These two men rush in. They're excited. They're yelling. They're laughing. But his friends, they're still skeptical. You know, they didn't believe anybody else. And these guys aren't one of them. But look, when they said he broke bread, that's when it clicked. That's when they had to think. This has to be true. this relates to Thursday night. He must be alive. These guys must be telling the truth. And then in that next instant, verse 36 says, while they were telling these things, right in the midst of their story, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled. They were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. But Jesus calmed them down. Peace be with you. Now, why did they think they were seeing a spirit, meaning a ghost? Because the doors were locked. And here Jesus comes through the wall. He didn't come through the door. Nobody went and opened it for him. He couldn't make gum through the ceiling. They don't know. He's just there. And he says to them, "Why are you so troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and see my feet, that it is I myself. Go ahead, touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I'm solid here." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And the marks were there, the marks of the nails. And while they still couldn't believe, not because they're skeptical, because of joy and because of excitement and just amazement. They're in awe. They're in such awe. Well, they're in such awe, like Mary Magdalene. What'd she do? She fell on her knees. They're in such awe that everybody that sees Jesus after resurrection that don't expect to see him, they fall on their face. They're awestruck. They don't say, "Well, I don't think you're really there." No. He says to them, "Have you guys got anything here to eat?" So that in verse 41. Well, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in front of them. Now, I want to go now to John 20, verse 19. Having just looked at this little detail here about eating broiled fish, he took it and ate it. And if he didn't have a human body, he wouldn't be able to eat it. Now, I don't know what a ghost would do with food. I have no experience with them. But Luke is very clear here that he ate the fish. Well, let's now go to John 20, 19. John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday night, the doors were locked where the disciples were because of fear of the Jews. This is what they're afraid of. Now, why were they afraid of the Jews? Well, hey, look, Jesus is their leader. If they crucified him and they know we followed him, we could be next. And Jesus kept telling them, and I think they remember this, that, you know, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Well, some of their uncles and their grandfathers and their fathers, they had followed a guy about 40 years before who said he was the Messiah. He turned out not to be. The Romans crucified about 2,000 men. The men they crucified would have been some relatives of these men. So they got family experience with their family being crucified for following a false Messiah. So they're not sure where they stand. So it says in verse John, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Is this simply a repetition of Luke? And when he had said them, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them. He breathed his breath over them. And then he said to them, "Right now, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive sins of anyone, they're forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, then it's withheld." Now, this little speech revolves around the word sent. But Jesus uses two different words that we get translated in our Bibles as sent. "The Father sent me," he said. Now, when he said that, he said apostello. Apostello. He was sent and he was equipped. He was sent and equipped to do a task. Apostello means the sent one. Jesus came to earth all by himself with the authority of the Father. Now he says, having been sent by the Father with that kind of authority, "I am sending you." He doesn't use the word apostello. Now, I have these two words up on your screen. He uses the word pempo. Pempo. That means you are sent with a task, but the word doesn't apply equipping. It applies accompaniment, accompanying, being with someone else. Now, so what Jesus is doing here, when he breathes on them, he's breathing his authority onto them, and he said, "I'm going to send you out," because they are going to be sent out into the world after he leaves. And there, the word will be apostello. They will be apostello. They will be apostles. They will be sent and equipped to do the task. The difference is, for the apostles who are sent out, they are also pempo. They have an accompaniment. Now, who's going to accompany them? They will not. He's saying, you're not going to be alone. By using that word, he's saying, you're not going to be alone. Who will be with them? Well, Jesus is going to be with them. Well, how is he going to be with them? I thought he went away. The Holy Spirit. And you will not be alone, and you will go out, and you'll be sent equipped, but you'll be with me. This describes the true nature of the church age. Because what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to come and regenerate and indwell and baptize and seal a group of people who are going to be called, as a result of that identification, the church and the bride of Christ. There was no bride of Christ in the world until that time. See, the Holy Spirit always operated in the world. We saw that in the book of Luke. As I said before, if you look at the book of Luke, he uses the word Holy Spirit more than any other writer. And the Holy Spirit actually indwelt people. Now, they weren't indwelt, baptized, and sealed into the church, but they were still indwelt and baptized and sealed, because what did they do? They went to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, repent. They repented. They got baptized. What did they do? They identified them with Jesus. There was an identification there. Jesus says you must be born again. What did he say? Born from above. That's an operation of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is powerful. In fact, the Holy Spirit was indwelling the baby John the Baptist while he was still in the womb. If you've forgotten that, go back and read it. But now, what the Holy Spirit does, he points his church, that's us, to the bridegroom, Jesus. The Holy Spirit never magnifies himself. Those who try to magnify the Holy Spirit, they're not pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. But we need that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we're not alone. We're never alone. And we're sealed forever. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is fantastic. And see, this is the true nature of the church is, this could not have existed before Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended. How could you have a bride of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament when Jesus Christ hadn't done any of the things that needed to be done in order for the Father to give that bride to him? I just learned this week. There's a great comparison between Adam in the garden. And he's in the garden, and God told him to name all the animals. And then he looks at Adam and he says, you know, there's something not good here. All this creation is marvelous and wonderful. And God himself says, this isn't good. This isn't good. He's alone. He's lonely. That's not good. So you know what God does? He fixes the problem. Jesus brought Adam a wife. And Adam named her Eve. Now fast forward to the second Adam, to the Son of Man, who's on a cross. Not a fancy garden. He's on a cross. He's lonely. He's stripped of everything. He's being humiliated. And he's abandoned by the Father. See, the difference between Jesus on the cross and Adam in the garden when he's lonely is he has no sense of abandonment. He knows he's lonely, but he doesn't know why until he's brought into fellowship with a woman who fits exactly his needs. Where he's weak, she's strong. Where she's strong, he's weak. If you want to get a picture of this, I encourage you to listen to Tim Keller's series on marriage. It'll really enrich your life. So what Jesus does, he's dying on the cross. He's lonely. He's abandoned. But God delivers him. And God says, Jesus, my son, here's your bride. That's us. We are the bride that has been bought and been given to Jesus by the Father. These people that are going to go out, they're going to be sent ones. They're not going to be alone. And what will their authority be? He's breathed on them the authority that they're going to have. Even before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, they know now they have their calling. And they have a sense now that they're not alone. And I think they have a sense that they're not alone. When he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait, they go. That's where the Jewish leaders are. This isn't common sense to go back to the scene of the crime, in essence. They go back. They go back and they are likely feel as if they're in danger, but they're not in danger. Because if you're in the will of God, you're absolutely safe. And their authority is going to be to forgive and to judge in his name. And they're sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because the power of the Holy Spirit is working in them, it is the Holy Spirit, as they transmit the Word of God, it is the Holy Spirit is going to convict people of sin, who's going to convict people of righteousness, and he's going to convict people of judgment. That's in John 16, if you want to go back and look at it. But okay, look at this. Thomas wasn't with them. And he comes later, after Jesus has left, and Thomas is one of the 12, so somehow the authority passed on to the other 10 is obviously going to be passed on to him. But he's called the twin, and he was not with them when Jesus came, it says in verse 24. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Hey, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's a pretty strong vow he's making there. And so he kind of goes on that whole week holding on to that vow. But 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And John and Thomas this time was with them, John says. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said the same thing he said before, "Peace be with you." Now the 10 aren't shocked by what they're seeing. But Thomas, he doesn't say anything. Jesus speaks first. You know what Jesus says? "Put your finger here and see my hands, and then put out your hand and put it right into my side. That wound's big enough. Put your whole hand in there. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I don't think Thomas touched him. I think he fell on his knees, and he just cried, "My Lord and my God." That was the end of that "I will never believe" vow. I mean, he's actually seeing it now. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believed." Now notice this. Jesus came in knowing what Thomas had just said about him. Embarrassing. Has that ever happened to you? You're gossiping about somebody, dragging them down, and the guy's standing right behind you, or the lady's standing right behind you, and your friends are in front trying to go, Nix, don't be safe. And you turn around and there's that person. I think that's the experience Thomas had right here. That Jesus came into the room, said, "Peace be to you," and then relayed what Thomas had said. Jesus said to do four things to Thomas. He says, "Go ahead, put your finger here, put your hand in my side, stop doubting, and believe." I don't think Thomas touched him. I think he fell to his knees. And Jesus says, "You've seen me and you believe? That's good. That's good." So now all the apostles have seen him. Now Jesus, it says in verse 30, did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that's directed to us. John puts that in there. He's writing in about 90 AD, and he's putting this in here looking back, and he wants those people to realize they're not going to see Jesus in this life. But even though we've never seen Jesus, we believe. We are blessed. I've heard people say, and especially said this when I was in Israel, they would say, "Oh, it would have been so much better to have lived here and been with Jesus when he was alive." No, it wouldn't. Jesus says we are blessed now. I think maybe more blessed. We believe what we've never seen. And the miracle of Christianity is that we believe someone, we believe someone we've never seen, but how do we see him? Well, we see this by his story, by the story that John and Luke write. Now, catch this. John and Luke do something very important for us. John says that the wounds were real, even though this is a glorified body. Luke is careful to say how the fish was cooked, and a ghost can't eat fish. Notice, he says it's broiled. Why does he say it's broiled? What difference does that make? Well, it's a detail. These are details. These are things that said, we saw these things. These details make this real. This is not some made-up myth. Jesus ate the fish. He swallowed, as you would expect, a physical, material body. He's not a ghost. He's not an ethereal spirit. But even so, this body is not limited by time or space. He goes through the walls. See what Luke and John are doing? They're saying, this is flesh. This is glorified flesh. And right here we touch the problem with Easter as it is celebrated by so many Christians today, that the resurrection of Jesus is only spiritual. It's not physical. It's ethereal. It's ghost-like. It's Greek dualism. It's what Aristotle taught. Spirit is holy. Matter is evil. Any kind of matter is evil. The Greek idea of being raised is kind of the idea we see in some movies. You know, the Night of the Living Dead? I have a picture of that up on the screen there. The Greeks, well, we don't want to come back from the dead. That's what we'll look like. No, that's not at all. The physical bodily resurrection is not an earthy body. It's a body fit for heaven. And it's the hope and the heart of our faith. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. Jesus died for your sins. Paul would say, so what? So what? Now, you press that question too hard. That's a little unsettling. But I press that question because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:13. I have this on your screen. I want you to read this. I want you to see this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And your faith is also worthless. For if the dead are not raised, as the Greeks believe they were not physically, not, then Paul goes on to say, not even Jesus has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So it is also with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. A body of power that's imperishable, that is glorious. All of those three things. And that's what they saw in Jesus. Now, Paul uses the word spiritual here, not in the way the Greeks use the word spiritual. He's using the word spiritual as a body fit for heaven. The new body of the new Adam. He's going to define it four verses down, 1 Corinthians 15:48. I also have that on your screen. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam's body ain't going to heaven, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, the last Adam. That's the body we will be in heaven, the body like Jesus, not the body we're in now, like Adam. We're descendants of Adam. But now we've been brought into the family of Jesus. See, heavenly, that word heavenly, that's fit for heaven. Our bodies cannot endure heaven. The Lord said to Moses in the Old Testament, Moses, if you even see my face, it will kill you. If we would try to take this body and take it to heaven, it would be like trying to build a house on the sun. And these bodies, we can't even stare at the sun. It will blind us. But the light of Jesus is 1,000 suns, 1,000,000 suns. There's no way we can tolerate that. We can't be face to face with God until Jesus comes as a baby. And this is a baby who's born in poverty. He's born in disgrace. He's born an outcast. And you know what? That's just how Israel treated him. Only some in Israel could see the beauty of his face, to see the beauty of his person. And if we say we love Jesus, and our hearts do not break at someone who is like Jesus, who is in poverty, who perhaps has been disgraced, who's an outcast, then we don't know Jesus. My friend who just died, he used to say, how can I say I love God and yet hold and disrespect another brother, another human being, another person I meet? People who can say they love God and yet don't like people or have people that they hate, they've never looked into his face. And this baby had been face to face with his father for eternity. And the father sends his son into this manger, into this feed box. And now we can look into his face. And we can do it right now. Because we see him with eyes of faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe in me and yet don't see me. That's not just when we come to salvation. That's when we get on our face before the Lord and we pray until we see something about him. And he says, you know, there's something about you that you're not seeing either, and maybe we should fix that. And when we repent, he fixes it. Let's pray. Father, your name is great. Your son is great. And Jesus is so many things to me. He's so many things to all of us. He is my Lord. He is my friend. He is my brother. He is my high priest. He's my bridegroom. And I do love him. He meets me in the morning and he gives me joy. He comforts me in the middle of the night when I'm afraid or when I'm spiteful or when I remember things from my past that I wish weren't there. He takes them all away. Thank you, Father, for giving him to us. What it cost you, we can't imagine. But thank you so much for the promise of a resurrection in your glorious kingdom. Until then, may we do your will. May I do your will and not my will until that day. Amen. So next week, we're going to do Messianic Resurrection. The key disciples meet him in Galilee, and we're going to see that next week. Until then, have a great week, and God bless.